gather here. We thank you for the liberty that we have to enjoy religious liberty, and we would ask that government leaders over us would continue to function, that this liberty might be preserved, that the word of God and the truth and the gospel of Christ can get out to the ends of the earth. We ask for wisdom, Father, today to understand the text itself, to understand the intent of God, and then to rely upon the power of the Spirit of God to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'll read the verses and then we'll look at it. John 21, verse 19 through 25. Verse 19, this spoke Jesus, signifying by what death he, Peter, should glorify God. In verse 18, he essentially told him that he would be crucified for his faith. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at the supper, that would be the Last Supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. That disciple should not die. Yet Jesus had not said unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Okay. Trusting in Christ for his post-resurrection work to refocus believers on God's true will. Christ directly refocused Peter on God's true will and truth and in grace in verses 19 to 22. After Jesus told Peter he would die by crucifixion for his faith, Christ repeated his initial discipleship call to Peter to follow me. It's interesting, if you go back to Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and following, we read about that original call. I'll just read this for you. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you into fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. So what Jesus did after going through all this discipleship, after Peter had seen Jesus arrested, after he had denied the Lord three times, and Jesus is risen from the dead, Jesus has now gotten Peter to reconfess the Lord, that he loves the Lord, and Jesus told him to follow him. And the Lord Jesus also said, you're going to be crucified for me. Remember, Peter had denied the Lord because he was afraid of that actual thing, of being crucified. But the Lord says, you're going to be crucified for me. And then he said, follow me. In other words, the second time when Jesus said, follow me, is a lot more informative to Peter because now he knows what's involved. Originally, when Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, Peter didn't know diddly, supposedly, about what this involved. But now Peter fully understands this is going to be a life-involving thing. It's going to involve a martyrdom for the Lord, and it's going to take all-out commitment on Peter's part. Well, what's interesting is this call involved two functions. It's a simple call, but it's very important in functions, that Peter follow. Boy, this is something that the Church of Jesus Christ needs today. There are many, many times where people launch out and say, I would like to do this for God. I would like to do that for God. And so they just go off in that direction. But that may not be what God wants us to do. I had to learn that the hard way when I was first starting out in ministry. I had a completely different plan that I had for my life than what the Lord did, and the Lord had to move and change that all around. The point is follow. Follow versus function independently of Christ. And then he's to follow Jesus versus anybody else. He didn't say follow the other guy or follow John or follow, you know, some other great believer, follow me. It's very important. We have to follow the Lord, but we have to focus on following Christ as opposed to any other party. Very, very important that we do both of those. However, John 21, verses 20 to 21 shows that Peter was distracted. from that call relative to both of these functions, both to the following and then the following Jesus. Peter was distracted from following Jesus unto functioning independent of Christ when he realized he would be traumatically crucified for his faith. What Jesus had not said would occur to any other disciple. So Peter says, you know, wait a minute. He's telling me that I'm going to be crucified. There are 10 other men around here, because they hadn't chosen the 12th apostle yet to take Judas's place. There are 10 other men here, and Peter's thinking, why are you telling me that I have to be crucified for you? How about the other guys? I mean, if I have to be up on the cross, come on. Let's spread some of the pain around. So Peter, type A personality, is thinking very, very quickly on this. Peter was also distracted from following Christ by thinking of John, who had enjoyed a special rapport with the Lord, seen in his leaning on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. You notice this comes out in verse 20, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrays thee? John was the one who had that special affinity with the Lord, and Peter didn't. And so Peter might actually be thinking about that. He actually might be bothered by it. So possibly bothered by the Lord's assignment that he die a traumatic death in comparison to what John might not have to face due to a special rapport John had with the Lord, Peter asked about Christ's will for John's future. How about the other guy? I want to stop here. This is a great passage because this is so what many times we ourselves do. We compare ourselves with the next Christian, the guy sitting in the pew next to us, or what's happening in his life or her life, and then we judge ourselves accordingly. That's the worst thing in the world to do. Each of us are individuals. We are unique individuals. We have unique gifts. We have unique lacks of gifts. Let's put it that way. Okay, we have an assignment that no one else in the Church of Jesus Christ in the history of the Church has. It's a unique one to reach certain groups of people or a certain clientele and in a certain way that nobody else can do. I try to communicate this all the time within the Church, but I really mean it, that every single individual, for example, every person who's here today who knows Christ as their Savior, you have a unique slot that is desperately needed by the body of Christ at large, and only you can fill it. It might be a very localized one, but nevertheless, it's extremely important. There are no little people in God's program. Every person is important. And it's a mistake to compare ourselves with someone else, because that's always a false comparison. Anyway, possibly bothered by the Lord's assignment that he die a traumatic death in comparison to what John might not have to face to a special rapport that John had with the Lord, Peter asked about Christ's will for John's future. Well, Jesus replied that if he wanted John to stay alive until he returned, of what concern was that to Peter? Thus effectively refocusing Peter on his follow me command of John 21:19. Many years ago, my father was stopped by a police officer, a highway patrolman on the road. He was going a little over the speed limit. Everybody on the traffic was, but he was pulled over. I think it was like a 35-mile-an-hour zone, and he was going 45 or something. So they pulled him over, and Dad talked to the officer and said, well, wait a minute, everybody else on the road is going the same speed. And the officer's reply was, yes, but I caught you. Were you breaking the law? Well, yes, okay. And he wrote out the ticket. So ultimately, it's not, you know, what the other guys are doing. It's whether or not you broke the law, and you have to answer accordingly. My dad learned from that. So from then on, he did the speed limit. He didn't care if he made people mad behind him or not. He wasn't going to be stopped by a police officer again and get charged a couple hundred dollars because he's 10 miles over the speed limit, 45 in a 35-mile-an-hour zone. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus says. What's that to you? If I want John to live until I come back, which would be another 2,000 years, none of the disciples knew how long it was going to take for Jesus to come back. That's not your concern. He relates to me. John relates to me. I have a job for John. I have a job for you. I'm focusing on you, Peter. What do I want you to do? It's almost as the way my dad would treat me. A lot of times I have two brothers, Paul and Steve, and I would look around and see what they're doing, and I would say, well, how about Paul, Dad, or how about Steve? And Dad would always say, how about them? I have assignments for them. I have assignment here for you. This worked out. One time I was hauling hay, and I was 17, my other brother was 15, and then the other brother was 13. My youngest brother had to drive the truck because he wasn't strong enough to handle the bales. My younger brother, Paul, got to take the bales off, but I had to do the heavy work of the grunt work of stacking them. And I saw that one day, and I complained to Dad about it. And he says, well, Paul's body isn't quite developed to stack them. Steve is too small to handle the bales. You stack them, because you're 17, you can handle it. So that's my job for you. Whether it seemed fair or not was irrelevant. You know, this was a job. And this is what God had for Peter. Peter, I want you to be crucified for me. So this focus left Peter no room to function or think beside dwelling on God's will for his life. And it worked to save him from making unedifying and errant conclusions about God, about himself, or other believers. One of the best ways to clear up problems or tensions that we might have with other believers is just to focus on our relationship to the Lord. What does God want me to do? And just do it. Well, then Christ, by means of John, worked to refocus other disciples on God's true will and grace and peace. In verses 23 to 25, Christ used John to refocus other first-generation disciples on God's true will. Though John's gospel ends his account of Jesus in John 21:22, John continued to write, addressing a misrepresentation of Jesus' words to Peter that began to circulate among the other disciples, namely the view that John would not die. The other disciples had failed to apply Jesus' words to Peter, for they compared Peter's destiny with their errantly presumed destiny for John, presuming that John would not die. I get a kick out of this. Even the apostles themselves messed up. Early on, they messed up. They misrepresented the Lord, and John corrects it right here. Well, Christ through John, and remember, Christ in John 17:20 said that he would communicate his truth through his disciples. So Christ through John corrected this error. John himself explained that Jesus had not said that John would not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now, significantly, in the Greek language, this comes out more powerfully than it does in English. John cites Jesus as using the subjunctive conjunction aeon in its rendered if, and it's coupled with the indicative form of the verb I will. And whenever you have this subjunctive conjunction form of if with an indicative verb, it implies what is known in Greek as a third class condition. It implies a probable future condition that is not a sure fact, but a probable one. In other words, Jesus was indicating, I might well want him to live until I come back. But even if that's the case, what's that to you? Well, the disciples took it further to say, well, John's not going to die. Jesus didn't quite say that. He didn't go that far. He just used the third class condition. Now, the disciples had turned Jesus' claim that John probably might not die into a prophecy that John would indeed not die, but that was a misrepresentation. So John was used of the Lord to correct the misrepresentation. Now, why is John doing this? John is doing this to demonstrate that the gospel that he's giving us is absolutely true, because he's taken great pains to correct an error from the other disciples. And he's not trying to discredit the other disciples in their writings. He's just trying to show how that there was a misrepresentation of Jesus' words very early on. And he's so concerned that the people get the truth that he's risking people thinking not that well of Mark or Matthew or Luke or the other writings and so forth. He's taking a risk here, but he's demonstrating that he's even going to correct a misrepresentation by these men. John is working really hard to demonstrate, I'm telling you people absolute truth. I'm not holding anything back here. So Christ used John to refocus later generations of disciples on God's true will in verses 24 and 25. In closing, John wrote that just as he corrected this misrepresentation by the apostles, his gospel was a fully credible counter to all the misrepresentations of the truth that were circulating in his era. Now remember, John is writing as an old man. He's probably in his 90s at this point. And this is after 1 John had been written. And we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, where John says, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So even in John's era, this is a number of decades after the life of Christ, there's a lot of misrepresentation that's going on. A lot of cults have already risen. And so John has written his gospel after the fact, after a number of these cults have risen, because he wants to clear very clearly with the church what actually really happened. And he's filling in the blanks that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which gospels had been written several decades before his gospel, he's filling in the blanks that those men might not have covered. And he's giving us this information, and he's hammering it home so that we would understand the truth. I am very grateful to the Lord that God did not have John write his gospel at the same time as the other men, but that he waited decades until all this error started to creep up so that John could react to that. We have an invaluable source in the gospel of John as John's reaction to all this error, and he comes through very loudly and clearly. So John said, in verse 24, this is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things. We know that his testimony is true. Now, some think that John was pastoring near the end of his life. He was pastoring the church at Ephesus, and some think that the elders at Ephesus wrote verse 24 and 25. It's very difficult to tell, because in verse 25, the author returns to the first person, I suppose, and so forth. I think John is just being polite here, as he often is. He's using the editorial we, and he's claiming his position, but he's using editorially, we as Christians know that his gospel, his testimony is true. He doesn't want to sound like he's proud by saying, I know my testimony is true. So he shifts to the third person, or the second person plural, and that's often what John has done. In fact, he doesn't refer to himself by name in the gospel except when Jesus had called him, but he refers to him that disciple whom Jesus loved in the third person, so as not to attract attention to himself. Well, John added that Jesus did many other things that if they were all to be written down and explained, the world itself could not contain them. So John is telling us that there was a lot more that occurred. And this is a tremendous help to us because liberal theologians have taken the Gospels and they've looked at what they think are alleged discrepancies between them, and they've used that to presume that the Gospels are false. And John is here telling us, wait a minute, there is a whole lot more that could be written. And we just didn't bother writing everything down. We wrote that which is going to elicit a response. We are after the response, and John has already told us the response that he's after in chapter 20 is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you might have life through his name. He was not trying to write an exhaustive biography. He was writing to get people to believe in Christ. So John tells us very clearly there's a lot more that went on. So to harmonize the Gospels where there may appear to be discrepancies, like one Gospel says the women saw an angel at the tomb. Another Gospel says there were two angels at the tomb. What happens was, or the angel said unto them, there were two angels there, but one did the speaking. And it's very easy to harmonize. It's not a problem. So John tells us, you know, use your head, use your common sense. There was a lot more that was going on than what we've written down. And then, for all generations of believers, John was used of Christ to direct them to focus on the truthfulness of his gospel's words about Jesus versus being distracted to their harm by all claims to the contrary. Verse 25, I suppose that even the world itself cannot contain the books that should be written, amen. And along with verse 24, that's been used by the Lord to counter especially liberal theology that has loved just to try to take the Gospels and tear them apart. It's interesting that you take any other form of ancient literature like Homer's Iliad and so forth, there are only like 600 extant copies of that, where you have like 25,000 copies, extant copies of various books of the New Testament. You'll find nobody in scholarship in the secular world goes after the Iliad and sees the differences and the discrepancies in the copies that there exist there, and therefore deny that the Iliad was ever written by Homer. But they love to apply this to the Bible and try to prove that Mark didn't write Mark, John didn't write John, and so forth, which shows that there's obviously a scholastic bias. So we have to keep it in mind. John here is struggling very, very hard to say, look, folks, this is the truth. I'm not kidding. So directly with Peter and indirectly through John with the rest of the disciples and all later generations of Christians, Jesus worked to refocus believers away from errant, unedifying distractions unto God's true will. So may we trust in Jesus Christ as the true Messiah and Son of God that we might have eternal life. That's John's burden in John 20, 31. And then may we focus on following him in truth as revealed in Scripture versus being distracted by other ideas or persons to the contrary. And then may we follow what God's word actually states, neither adding to it nor detracting from it, lest we fall prey to errant conclusions that foster failure to continue following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, verse 23, therefore went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said, not unto them he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? That's a tremendous verse that shows us we've got to be very careful in handling the word of God and in following it to go with what it actually says, not reading in between the lines. It's fine for us to find out what was going on in the culture and so forth, but the message that we present should be the message that is very clearly given in the text and doesn't go beyond that. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the passage that we've discussed here this morning. It doesn't have to be. If there's something else that's come up, feel free to address that, and we'll do our best.